And our second reading today comes from the book of Jeremiah, and we're in chapter 32, and in verses 6 through 15. And so where we're at historically is well, Jeremiah's long book, and Jeremiah, he actually started preaching, being a prophet in Israel, before the Babylonians were at full force and taking people away into captivity. And the Babylonians had a very interesting way to go about taking people in captivity. So they would come in and they would take anyone who they perceived to be a leader of the people. So they like to take politicians. They like to take religious leaders. They like to take teachers, the rabbis. They like to take people who were in power who could organize a resistance or a rebellion. So they were pretty slow in taking all of the leaders out. And as they would take out a group of leaders, then other leaders would emerge, and then they'd come back and they would take those leaders out. So we're kind of well into this process here, and it's pretty clear to anybody that Judah, this kind of small country, is really overwhelmed by the power and the might of the Babylonians, and doesn't look good for them. The future is not bright if you're a Jew hanging out in Jerusalem. So about that time, Jeremiah did something again to get himself locked away. He spent a lot of his time being locked up, where people who are prophets oftentimes do kind of go afoul of political interests. So he finds himself in the court, and it was kind of fun because I hadn't even noticed that, but in class this morning, Art said, "So what was he doing in prison?" It's like, if you say too much about the people in power, you get to spend a lot of your time being evaluated by those in power. So, but that's kind of what's going on. So Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Hamel, son of your uncle Shalom, is going to come to you, and he's going to say, 'Buy my field that is in Anatoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' And then my cousin Hamel came to me in the court of the guard, the prison yard, in accordance with the word of the Lord, and he said to me, 'Buy my field that is in Anatoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' And then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field in Anatoth from my cousin Hamel, and I weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver, and I signed the deed, and I sealed it, and I got witnesses, and I weighed the money on the scales, and then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and the conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Barak, the son of Neriah, the son of Manasseh, and in the presence of my cousin Hamel, and in the presence of these witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting there in the court of the guard, and in their presence, I charged Baruch, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both the sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar in order that they may last for a very long time. For thus says the Lord of God of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought and sold in this land.'" Let us pray. Spirit of the living God, descend afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, descend afresh on us. Lord God, that your word may not return empty. So, the passage that Janet read. Love that passage. Probably important to know that passage is being spoken directly to Pharisees, people who who dress up in the robes and the garments, and they walk around, and people know that they're holy. It's kind of like wearing a clerical tab, right? Where you kind of show up and you walk in, and people, because of your garb, people know certain things about you, and you get afforded a certain amount of respect and dignity. When you show up, it's kind of nice to be in the position of power and privilege. I almost never wear this thing out in public. I pretty much only wear it on Sundays, and I pretty much only wear my robe when I'm officiating the sacraments. But every once in a while, I go somewhere and I forget to take the tab out, and it's interesting how people's reaction to me changes. When I have on the uniform that says that I am this person of faith, this leader in the church, out here people pretty much assume I'm a priest, usually Roman Catholic or Episcopalian, because most Presbyterians don't wear the clerical collar out here. But I choose to wear it, not so much for power and prestige, but kind of to remind myself that I'm not here about what Barlow wants. I'm here to present the Word of God the very best I can, and sometimes I need a collar to be reined in a little. But that's kind of my own thing. But symbols have power, and people have power, and people do very interesting things with power. I as you know, I teach sociology, and when we teach sociology, one of the ways we look at the world, the way society is organized, is through a perspective. It's called the conflict perspective. And it essentially is an argument that people who have a lot of power in the society organize the society in such a way that they stay in power and that they get to choose who else gets to have access to power. And they kind of do that by keeping people who don't have power from having the full access to the opportunity. Now, this comes from a guy named Karl Marx. You've all heard about him, and he's been a boogeyman for the United States for as long as I can remember, Karl Marx and Marxism. However, it's probably a good thing to remember that Karl Marx wrote his book in 1858. So that is the same year that my grandfather was born, which is pretty cool. I love that my grandfather was born before the Civil War. Is that right, David? I think I've got the right. David Dodd actually told me how old my grandfather was, because I had no clue before that. So my grandpa, born before the Civil War, the same year that Karl Marx published Das Kapital with a guy named Engels. And they wrote this book, and one of the things that they said, and one of the things that I was taught to fear growing up, they said that religion is the opiate of the masses. They said that religion is used to keep powerful people powerful and to keep people who don't have power from getting access to power. And as I studied that more and tried to really get my head around it, because Karl Marx was not a Marxist. Karl Marx wasn't even particularly a communist. Karl Marx was an economic historian, born in Germany, living in England, taking a look at the way the world seemed to be unfolding and making observations about what he thought was going to happen. And kind of what he thought was going to happen is he said among other things, he said, well, people who have power hang on to power because they control who gets access to what information. If you want a real scary little factoid, it's fun to know that 90% of the information you receive in newspaper, television, radio, or even online is coming to you through a channel that is controlled by one of six corporations. You know, that these are elements with huge power worth tens of billions of dollars. And the people that are controlling those have a way that they want us to understand the world. So anyway, I'm not trying to give a sociology presentation. I just want to say that people with power do like to hang on to power. And one of the ways they love to do that is through religious communities. So there was a time when, it's also, I went to Princeton, and I don't apologize for that, but back in the second half of the 19th century, Princeton was legendary for creating pastors who would go out to the lumber companies and the coal mines, coal companies, and they would show up in kind of these company towns, and they would use this passage that Janet read to us about Lazarus, who's suffering through his whole life. And even though he's doing the best he can, he is still hungry, and he's looking for the crumbs that will fall from the master's table. And the only anything that shows him any kindness are the dogs that come and lick his wounds. That's the only contact that he is acknowledged as having as he lays outside the gates of the rich man's house while the rich man has these amazing banquets and parties and the rich man, interestingly enough, doesn't have a name. Now, I don't know if Luke's trying to tell us that if we start being people who don't see the humanity of others, we actually lose our humanity ourselves or not. But maybe he's saying something like that. I don't know. I'm not trying to put words in Luke's mouth, but here's this guy. He's the outsider. He has no power. He has no access to power. He lays outside of the gate of the rich man, and he begs. Now Lazarus does know who he is, but never seems to acknowledge his humanity. It never reaches across to meet his need in this life. And so this lovely passage where, Lazarus dies, and he's carried off by the angels, and I don't know why the New Revised Standard actually took away the words, but he was taken away by angels, and he was laid in the bosom of Abraham. You know, maybe that's too sensual or something. But actually, twice in the passage, it talks about Lazarus being in the bosom of Abraham. He's been held by Abraham, the father of the nation, the one where the promise of God began. He is realizing in his closeness to this patriarch that God's word sustains and is sustained. And so we have this beautiful passage that Lazarus, who suffered his whole life, goes and is taken to the bosom of Abraham. Yeah, when people from Princeton were being coal camp preachers, and maybe some of them still are, they were really good about saying to people who, you know, would work 12-hour days, 15-hour days, and would not receive enough compensation to pay their grocery bills. So they ended up becoming indebted to the company that owned the store that provided the groceries, and so they couldn't quit their jobs because they couldn't leave because they owed the company money. And so as this whole thing is going on, you know, before unions, before organized labor, before people were able to amass their energies that way, there was this horrible abuse, and preachers would show up and they'd say, well, look how lucky you are that you are suffering in this life, because in the life to come, you will be in the bosom of Abraham, and you are going to be loved by God, and you're going to be cared for by God, and well, isn't it cool that you're suffering here? You're just building up jewels in your crown in the great heaven to come. How lucky you are to be a person who suffers. You should just accept this as what God wants for you in this life. At the same time, the same pastors were saying to the people who owned the companies, the coal mines and the lumber facilities, they're saying, well, look at the way you're blessed. Isn't it cool how rich you are, how blessed you are, how you can afford to have big banquets, how you can have the big house, how you can have all the servants? Isn't it neat how God has blessed you in your life? Obviously, you are among God's elect because God chose you for this position. And God has blessed you abundantly. And Karl Marx says, you know, that sounds like a that sounds like it's lacking a little integrity to me. Maybe if we take the scripture seriously, God wants those who have great power and privilege to live their lives in such a way that they create justice and opportunity for those who don't have access to that. You know, if you pick the wrong parents, your life can be pretty difficult. You know, where you show up on the economic ladder. So this passage, beautiful passage, where Lazarus finds himself in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich person with the power who could have exercised justice while he was alive and given Lazarus opportunity to use his own God-given gifts to do good things in the world, but never got around to it because he was too busy being rich. Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man is looking across the chasm. He's in torment. For one thing, he's not in the bosom of Abraham. For one thing, he's not a person who lived as God would want him to live. And he looks from his place in Hades, and he sees the blessing that is befalling the person that he dismissed. And he's wanting to have some of that. He's wanting to have Lazarus dip his finger in water, justice, righteousness, however you want to frame that up, and to bring him just a touch of water to cool his parched tongue. He maybe sees the violation of his own life. But now it's too late to do anything about that. And so he says, you know, if you can't send Lazarus to me to help me in my agony, send him to my brothers so that they may change their ways, they may repent and not suffer the same fate that I have. And Abraham says, you know, you have the law and you have the prophets. And the rich man says, yeah, but if somebody came back from the dead, that would make all the difference. And Abraham says, you know, even if somebody came back from the dead, they still wouldn't listen to him. And Luke is writing this gospel 50 years after Jesus came back from the dead. And the people that knew Jesus and saw him as in his resurrected self were excited, and they told the story. And people chose not to believe it. Because if I want to believe that Jesus came back from the dead, and I want to believe that Jesus has a purpose for my life, it might mean that I need to change the way I do things, and it might mean I have to change the way I understand things. And that makes me uncomfortable. And so Jeremiah, I'm not going to do a long piece on Jeremiah, but a little bit, because Jeremiah is a nutcase, right? I mean, we know that. If you read Jeremiah's gospel, like this guy's got about three screws that are really, really loose. And I don't know if he's somebody I'd want to date my sister. He's a little bit out there, just straight out. So Jeremiah is doing his thing. He's making people in power angry. He's continually talking about what it is. I think God's telling me to hurry up. All right. That's all right. But Jeremiah, he has this vision, and then immediately after the vision, it comes true like God said it was going to. So his cousin shows up and says, oh, you know what, your grandfather died, and it's your right to inherit the land, but you have to buy it. And Jeremiah's taking a look at the situation, and here you got Babylon. They've been very busy taking people off into captivity. Israel or Judah's gone from being a significantly serious nation in the world to being kind of an afterthought. It's gone from being a great nation to being a small nation, and now it's been invaded, and it's even the small nations of it is being carried away, and people are going off into exile. And you know, I see the handwriting on the wall. They're currently in process of tearing down the temple where people go to praise God and to remember who they are as a people. And they're busy tearing down the wall, the sign of political stability and security. And the Babylonians are dismantling the city brick by brick as Jeremiah is writing this. And Jeremiah digs into his pocket and he takes out a significant amount of money to buy this piece of land, even though he knows that he's soon going to be going to Babylon. And he buys a chunk of land in Israel for what money he has left that would be actually good in Babylon, silver. But he chooses instead to buy a piece of land because God says, in spite of your fears and anxieties and all that seems, I am the Lord, and I will not abandon the people that I love. So buy the land, take the deed, put the deed, have it witnessed by a lot of people, put it into an earthen jar where it will be safe for a long time because it's not going to be soon and it's not going to be easy, but I will return justice to this land. You will come home. You will find your place to be. And I will be your God. And you will be my people. I'm going to put these two passages together as Jesus speaks to the wealthy who are trampling the rights of the little people in his society. He speaks of God's power to bring wholeness to brokenness. He recalls God's promise that God's people will be honored in this land. And Jesus, I'm just saying a prayer. Ben wins. Let's say a prayer. Lord God, we're here amidst these beautiful voices, amidst the joyous babble of Ben, who soon will start having words, and that your promise is still right here. Your promise is still with us, and you really haven't changed a whole lot, and the world hasn't changed near enough. And while Jesus saw injustice coming from those who are very wealthy toward those who were in need, our own world sees similar kinds of patterns. And so we ask, Lord, that you give us the wisdom and the courage to step away from our comfort and to be voices for those long silenced. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.